Well, you know, we've been talking about groupings and got our cue, if you will, from the passages in Proverbs that talk about it's worse to be in a house with a dripping roof than with a nagging or contentious, quarrelsome wife. And we've talked a little bit about, you know, as it goes with mama, it goes in the home. And nothing is more true than on this dripping that I called whining, and then I went to grumbling, and then I put murmuring down, and then I went to nagging. And so open your Bibles and let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and find our key passage for dealing with our tongue. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. Kind of starts out in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this is something we're supposed to do once we're Christians. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So here's kind of the laundry list. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Verse 14 starts the premise off with do everything, all things, all of it, everything. Kids, husbands, next door neighbors, vendors, people at church, people that work for you, people you work for. Who else? The guy in the car next to you on the freeway. Do all things. Driving, laundry, direct conversation with your children or husband, service work that you're doing in the community. Do everything. All things. Every time the Bible makes one of those statements, I kind of cringe. It's like, really? All the time? It's kind of like pray without ceasing. Really? How do I do that? What he's doing is just setting the bar high. He's just saying no excuses. Do we all do it? No. Is it? Do we all perfectly match up? No, never. But that doesn't mean lower the standard. It's like do not lie. Do you, or let's take your children, ever tell a lie? Yeah, but the standard still, we don't lie. So the standard for God's kids is no grumbling or arguing. The word grumbling there, you could translate it murmuring, you could translate it grumbling, you could translate it complaining. I found it interesting to look at both the Hebrew and Greek derivation of this word. In the Hebrew, the corresponding word means literally to stop and spend the night. And I laughed about that when I saw it, because isn't that what happens when we start grumbling? It's like we take a time out. I just want to sit here and let you know right now I ain't happy about this. It's, you know, it's a pitch a tent and I'm going to explain it to you. And we're going to stop everything else and I'm going to spend some time letting you know I ain't happy about this. That's really what that word means. You know, stop, spend the night. We're going to not let it go. Letting it go is so hard. When you have a type A and you're a perfectionist like moi, and you see something in someone else, particularly if you live with them, and you look at something that's going on and you want to call attention to it because, hey, with a little effort we could fix this. The problem is that, you know, you tend to find lots of things. And the other poor party is going, hey. You know, this morning I went out to get in the car and Barb had parked her car not as close as she should have to the wall in the garage, and so I was having a hard time getting between, and I couldn't get the door open to get out the wallet that needed to get the check for the cleaning lady, and so I went, I'm going to go in there and remind her that she's got to be at least 6 inches away from the wall. And then I went, no, shut up. I'm in the garage having a conversation with myself. Shut up. I dare you to go in there and say nothing. Say nothing about the car. Do not open your mouth about the car. Go in the house, put the check down. Do not say anything about the car. I get a star. I said nothing about the car. It's hard.
We're going to say it later, though.
I might. You're right. She's right. I might later.
I'm just
you're right. I might.
No, you're not going to.
But the idea is, when we stop and pitch a tent on something, that's murmuring, that's grumbling, that's muttering, that's complaining. We've pitched a tent. It carries the idea of being obstinate or even a complaining spirit. Now, the Greek word, on the other hand, is onomatopoeic, poetic, onomatopoetic. You remember that word in English, onomatopoeia? It's a word that sounds, the very saying of the word sounds like what it means. And in Greek, it sounds like low muttering. It sounds like that. It's a sense of being a complainer, a whiner. You know, with kids, it's easy to identify a whiner. I'm not sure why it's easy to identify them, but it is. If I went up in fourth grade, or I was just in sixth grade in Tracy's class, and I was talking to some of the kids, and if I looked around the room, I could put a W, you know, in front of the desk of some of the kids. Well, it's not just kids, it's us. Some of us are whiners by nature. We whine to our husbands, we whine to our children, we whine to our family members. We're just whiners. And the problem is, the tongue is the only tool that grows sharper with constant use. The more we do it, the better we're at it. And the one who's a traditional whiner, he or she is usually really good at it because there's a lifetime of a pattern. It has to be broken. Now let's look at a couple of passages. Look at John 7 and see a crowd situation here. John 7, verse 12. John 7, verse 12. They're trying they're whispering about the Lord, really. In verse 10 it says, his brothers had left for a festival. He went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and were asking, where is he? And among the crowd there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, nope, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. This is an example of the muttering being on the OQT. You know, they don't want everybody to know, but it's still muttering, it's still murmuring, it's still complaining. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul makes sure that he draws this focus in kind of in a warning. Chapter 10 starts with verse 6. Now these things, that is Moses and the cloud and being fed and so on and so forth, Old Testament. Now these things occurred as examples to us to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And in that same list, notice we've got idolaters, sexual immorality, testing Christ. Now here it comes. And do not grumble, as some of them did. And they were killed by a destroying angel. This is not a minor matter. You know, I've often heard people sometimes refer to, their heritage and say, well, I'm just Irish. We have a quick temper. Or I have red hair. And so we, whatever. There aren't excuses like that. We don't get to blame it on the color of our hair or where our great-great-grandfather came from. You know, we're held in accountability based on this passage, just like if we were idolaters or testing of Christ or anything else, to a high standard. Don't murmur. No grumbling. No complaining. No pitching a tent. Now the word arguing is kind of straightforward, because he's in our passage in Philippians 2, he said, you know, you don't get to murmur and you don't get to argue. Argue means to settle an account. It's the idea of debating. If I didn't do what I do for a living, I think I'd be an attorney. And I would love to stand before a judge and make a case. My mind kind of thinks that way, and the verbalization of it, I'd get a good kick out of that. So unfortunately, often when I'm dealing with people, my mind functions that same way. I'm making an argument. And it's ironclad. I spent the time, got it right. How could you possibly have a different view? Excuse me? Wrong. Arguing for the point of arguing is not good. The idea of debating is being exhorted. We're being exhorted to not do it. Now, the punchline, if you had your finger in Philippians 2, the punchline is instead, since we're not to argue and we're not to murmur, we're instead supposed to be what I'm calling light givers. Look back at the passage, Philippians 2, about, let's see, the end of 15. So, you know, you're not going to be you're to be blameless and pure. You're to be children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you do those things. You will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. The opposite is being exhorted here. Instead of being someone that pitches a tent and whines and complains and argues and endlessly is grumbling, on the other hand, with a high standard of living blamelessly and pure, we're supposed to be children without fault and a warped and crooked generation. Yep, when that happens, then our lights shine. We're light givers in our community. And certainly that's all that Matthew 5 is all about, the Sermon on the Mount. You know, don't take your light and put a bushel, hide it under a bushel. No, as the kids would sing, it's supposed to shine. In a scenario where people disagree, Christians should set an example for how to deal with disagreements or frustrations or issues of conflict. Because the standard's so high. You say, well, it's not fair. The lady next door gets to complain. Sorry, you're a kid of God. You're one of God's kids. How many times as a child we'd sit around our dining room table and my father would lay an edict down, you know, anything from we couldn't ride our bikes on the other side of Ricker Road, which is a place in Florida when we lived there, and we thought that was the most absurd thing. And when he laid down the law at dinner, the first argument out of Mike's and my mouth was, well, all the other kids in the neighborhood get to go on the other side of Ricker Road. And for the, you know, 5 millionth time, my father said, I don't really care what the other children are doing in regards to Ricker Road. Worlds are not riding their bikes on the other side of Ricker Road. And God does the same thing. It's not really what the lady next door is or the rest of the society is doing. My kids, there's a high standard. My kids, this is an issue. My kids, we need to address it. We need to be focused on being blameless and pure and without fault. Speaking of without fault, if you want a nice little study later today, go to Daniel. I think I put it in your notes. Yeah, I did. Daniel 6. They try to accuse Daniel. They try to find something. I'm in the one dead spot in this building, and that's why the mic is cutting in and out. So I'm coming closer to you, which will hopefully not have us happen. Now I'm going to sit in your lap. Anyway, in Daniel 6, the officials were trying to find something to accuse Daniel of, some law, some ruling of the king that he had broken. And if you read that passage, they're going to conclude that they can't find anything to accuse him of except he keeps praying to God, and that's against the law. Well, if that's the only thing they can find guilty on us, wouldn't that be good? You know, that's the idea of blameless. All right, well, let's do some negative examples first of the murmuring, and then we'll get to the positive examples. Go to the book of Exodus, and let's just let our fingers do the walking through the book of Exodus. And pretty soon you're going to go, oh, I hate it, that sounds like me. But it's good examples. Exodus, we'll start in chapter 15. These are the examples of the children of Israel after they have left Egypt, their relationship to Moses and how they handle their time out of Egypt. Now, remember, they've just been rescued from years and years and years of servitude. It had gotten so bad that they were required to make bricks, but not given the supplies. So they had to go out and find the hay in order to make bricks. Their backs were broken. Their food supply is limited. All the men are pressed into servitude. They're restricting who can have what kinds of kids. It's an extraordinarily difficult time period for the nation of Israel. God leads them out of Egypt, gives them a ton of money to make the journey, provides everything he can for them. And let's start with verse 24. Here's the first one. Moses had led them out in verse 22 from the Red Sea. They went into the desert. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. This is why the place is called Marah. So the people do what? grumbled against Moses and said, well, what are we going to drink? I don't know. Same God that held the wall of the water back and let all of us go on dry land and then buried the armies of Egypt. He might have a plan, Moses could have said, but I don't know that he did. 16:2. Now they're starting to grumble about food. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim, came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they've come out. So they've been out there about 45 days, and in the desert, the whole community, what? Grumbled against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt. Give me a break. Drop down to verse 7. So Moses and them are trying to work it out, talking about in the morning. Well, let me read verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you'll know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? You not only grumble against God, you grumble against us. Look at verse 8. You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us. You're grumbling against the Lord. When you grumble often with your family, especially with your spouses, you're really grumbling against the Lord. You know, why didn't you this? Or how come you didn't that? Or whatever. You're questioning the sovereignty of God. That's really what he's trying to put his arms around. Look at verse 12. I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them in the twilight, you're going to eat meat. In the morning, you're going to be filled with bread. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord. I heard you grumbling. Stop it. Go to chapter 17, verse 3. 17:3. the whole Israelite, verse 1, set out, traveling from place to place. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. They're out in a desert. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And then Moses replies, well, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? What are you all about? Numbers 14, they do it again. At least two or three different times through the whole thing. The children of Israel grumbled, and remember how God matched their grumbling. You know, it's, we want meat. Okay, you want meat? I'll provide quail. Quail, good. Problem is, he sent so stinking much quail, they got sick on it. How would you like to eat quail? It's like eating meatloaf, leftovers, you know, for a week and a half. I love meatloaf, but about the fifth day, I don't love it as much. Well, imagine quail, breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Oily, dark meat, boiled, the spigot, I don't know. And so they start grumbling again. Manna, we want bread. So he provides manna. And then they get sick of manna. How many ways can you cook manna after 40 years? I mean, come on. Grumbling people. But does that sound like anybody you know? Yeah. Go to Numbers chapter 12. Interesting story here. This time, it's Moses' brother and sister complaining against him. He takes a wife, a woman from the area of Cush. And they don't like it. And Miriam and Aaron, in chapter 12, verse 1, began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. And they go on, was the Lord speaking only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? The problem is the next phrase, and the Lord heard this. And then he makes an editorial comment. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And so then the Lord responds and says, okay, Miriam's going leprous. She's going to be full of leprosy. Murmuring against the Lord gets us nowhere in a hurry. In the book of Judges, turn to the book of Judges. Joshua, Judges, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings. Chapter 14 of Judges. This is the story of Samson, and he has a problem with women, so he's got them all around him all the time. And just as another illustration of a negative illustration in Scripture, we got two wives. One's not named in Genesis 14, and then Delilah actually shows up in chapter 16. Chapter 14, look at verse 15 and following. They're trying to figure out, you know, where his strength comes from. Well, actually, in this case, they're trying to understand a riddle. And it says on the fourth day, they, the people that are trying to send the riddle, said to this wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we'll burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I mean, you can just hear it. I'm translating loosely from the Hebrew, but... you know, you hate me because he won't tell her the riddle? A little overstatement? If you loved me, can you hear a time maybe in your marriage when you said to your spouse, if you really loved me, fill it in? That's what this lady's saying. If you really loved me, you would have, in this case, told the riddle. No. Yeah, look at chapter 16. Now they're trying to figure out where his strength came from. And so in chapter 16, verse 6, Delilah says to Samson, tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued. And, you know, he goes on to say, no. Look at verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, you have made a fool of me. You've lied to me. Come on now, tell me how you can be high. How did he make a fool of her? He just didn't tell her. You don't understand how this makes me look in front of all my friends. Ooh. Verse 13, Delilah says to Samson, all this time you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. Lying to me? Verse 15, then she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? You don't really love me unless... I mean, we could make a modern day scenario out of this in 2 seconds. What an illustration. And then, certainly in the New Testament, if you want to look at some whiners, you go to the Pharisees. I mean, big time whiners. You know, they see him eating with tax collectors and with sinners. And in Luke 5, and again in chapter 19, the Bible says, you know, they had a fit because he was eating with the sinners, and they began to murmur. They weren't getting their way. God wasn't performing the way they wanted him to perform. And so off they went to the races with their mouth. So there's some negative examples. Let's not leave on that note, though. Let's go to Proverbs 31 and look at a positive example. Proverbs 31. I know you know the passage. Shows up usually every Mother's Day. Interesting, it may not have even been referring to a woman. It's kind of a fun study to do in terms of context. It may have just been the noble character of anyone who would have this kind of character, but we use it in terms of a woman, and why not? Among all the things that the writer extols this woman for, and we think it was some king named Lemuel, we're not certain, but anyway, he goes through a whole litany of things about this wonderful woman, but look down in verse 26. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. So, you know, you got all the whiners that we just looked at, but here's an example of an Old Testament, but nonetheless a godly example. A woman, she speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She's not pitching a tent for a nighttime of nagging. If you really love me, you. No, she's speaking with wisdom. All right, well, let's look at some principles. What are some principles for getting a handle on stop the murmuring? The first one is we need to recognize the connection between our mind and our tongue. There is a connection back there. I don't know exactly how it works, if it's a synopsis or what it is, but there is a direct connection between what you think and what you say. A couple of passages I put down there for your consideration, one in Proverbs. For he's the kind of person who is always thinking about the cost. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. What he says and what he's thinking are not the same thing. When we control our thoughts, we control our tongues. When we have angry thoughts about someone, we're going to have angry words about someone. When we are impatient in our mind with someone, we're going to make impatient comments. When we're jealous in our mind, it's going to come out on our tongue. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deep, deceitful, Is that how you said all this deeply? Yeah, it is. Above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart is the wellspring. Out of your heart, the New Testament says, spring all the issues of life. And what you're thinking about, that's what's going to come out. 2 Corinthians 10. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When we take captive our thoughts, we're by necessity taking captive of our mind. Change the way you think, change the way you speak. Think different thoughts about your husband, you'll say different things to him. Think different thoughts about your children, you'll express it differently to them. Think different thoughts about an employer or an employee, you're going to express it differently. The issue is here. It starts in our heads. The last one was 2 Corinthians 10:5. You know, in Philippians 2, where we started, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on talking about his humility. I often ask the Lord, can you help me change my mind? Because how I think about something is how I'm going to be expressing it. And unless I win the battle on the thinking, I'm not going to win the battle on the tongue. Back to my illustration about being a good doobie this morning and shutting my mouth when I went in the house. Until I change my expectation that things are supposed to be perfect, then my mouth, I'm gonna win some of them, because I'm gonna stand in the garage until I talk myself into shutting up. But the battle is here. Who cares whether the car is 10 inches away from the wall? So suck it up and go between, or walk around. What's the big deal? Go in the front door. Why make a huge issue over how close the car is to the wall? Until I win the battle of perfectionism or whatever was driving that, then I'm going to constantly have that issue. I have to win the battle of whatever the issue is that causes me to speak. That's a biggie. We have to learn to control our thoughts in order to control our tongues. It's true about our kids too. We spend a lot of time on the tongue with kids. You're not speaking nicely to your sister, and that's appropriate. You should. But where's the heart of not speaking nice to your sister? It's unkindness, or thinking more loftily about themselves than they do others, or not understanding the thing of service. So just clamping on these say nice things to your sister, yeah, again, you'll get some. But where you want to go is the heart of the matter. Hey, let's have a servant's heart. Servant's heart puts other people first. Other people first, it ain't yours to comment on. I think you're getting with me. Another important principle to understand is that the tongue is an instrument that's involved in almost every kind of sin. I did a little study. I put some verses down there for you. You can do it too. Look at the things that get affected by our mouth. Obvious lying. Flattery. It gets us in trouble. Ridicule. Slander. And outright strife. All of which happens because we let this little muscle in here flap. We struggle with all kinds of things in life, and often it's rooted in this thing right here. I was going to start the lesson today by having you grab your tongue and try to talk. Hold it. That's a good time. Put your hands in your mouth, grab your tongue.
Now say talk. Can you talk very easily? Not very easily.
That's because the muscle ain't moving. We need to spiritually do that and not let it flap. I had a friend years ago that was trying to train herself to not be so sarcastic. She was so good at one-liners. Oh, my. And she knew it. She wanted to stop it. She'd become a Christian and whatever. And every now and then you'd see her
and say, I can't stop it now. Why? Because I got a really good one and I don't want to use it.
And you know, but where we want to do that is in our mind, not with our fingers. But the tongue is an instrument involved in all kinds of sin. In another way of looking at it, the tongue is a window to our souls. What we say is kind of an indicator of what's going on inside. Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity. James 1:26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. We can do all the service in the world. We can share the gospel with 50 million people, but if they look at us and we're nagging old hens, then it's lost. It gets lost in translation. Our tongues are a window to our soul. And I put down on your notes that what we say affects everything. Everything. A sign I saw in someone's home a while back. I've seen it several different times. I love this sign. It's in the kitchen and it's a little placard that says, "Kindness spoken here." Meaning that in this home, this is our goal right here. Kindness spoken here. I read a little illustration. The reason that a dog has so many friends is that he wags his tail and not his tongue. You know? James says that the tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. It is not a good thing. And specifically, whining, grumbling, nagging. By the way, nagging, N-A-G, is a little acronym, and one of the things that you might put next to it is it stands for not allowing God. See, when we nag, when we're nagging our husband, I'm just trying to get him to turn out right, you know? Well, we're not allowing God to work in his heart. We're helping him out. Now, you must correct your children, but not in a nagging way. Nagging is not allowing God. But the verse, Proverbs 13:3, who guards his tongue or his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. Will come to ruin. If you don't have self-control over your mouth, you're in deep trouble. Now, what's the anecdote for grumbling? If grumbling is on one end of the spectrum, what's on the other end of the spectrum? What's the antithesis for grumbling, complaining, nagging? Or as a friend said to me the other day about nagging, I'm not nagging, I'm making meaningful suggestions. No, it's nagging. What's the anecdote? The anecdote is kind words. Kind words. And lest you think, yeah, all right, Sherry, kind words, what's the big deal? The big deal is it makes a difference in people's lives. The first one that I just love so much is out of the Song of Solomon. And for a single girl to get an application out of the Song of Solomon is a pretty good thing. So turn there. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. In verse 6, the Shulamite woman, in reference to her lover, which we believe to be Solomon, makes a, in verse 5, she makes a self-description. She analyzes who she is, what she looks like, etc. She says, "I am dark. Dark am I, yet lovely. Daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Don't stare at me because I am dark, because I've been darkened by the sun." In that culture, tans were out. In our culture, tans are in. But for that culture, pasty white was beautiful. She's not. She's been out in the sun. She's been working. And she says, "Don't even look at me. I'm ugly. Oh, please, no. My hair, my hands, my face, my nose is in the wrong spot. My eyebrows come together." Whatever. She's describing herself in a very negative way. Look at what happens in chapter 2. Well, excuse me. When she finishes that description, look at verse 15. He comes along and he starts saying a few things. And what does he say in verse 15? "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes. Oh, they're like doves." Now, in chapter 2, verse number 1, we have another self-description. How does she describe herself this time? "I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley." What changed? His words. The impact of his words. That's all that changed. She didn't get a facelift out of it. She didn't get a makeover. She didn't get her nose fit changed. She didn't somehow get the tan taken away. What she was when she self-describes in chapter 1 does not change. All that changes is the lover of her soul says kind words to her. And now there's a 180. Look at me. I am the Rose of Sharon. The power of our words, guys. You can change your kid's world with something you say to them before they get out of the car. A word whispered at the breakfast table will sustain them for the day. A special time out with you on a Saturday morning, they can feed on it for weeks. Your words. Your husband can go to work with a little lilt in his step, depending on what you whisper to him, before you guys get out of bed in the morning. The power of our words. The encouragement of our words. Don't ever underestimate the power of them. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. If you've got a child that's struggling with someone, find words to bring healing. Don't nail them. Bring healing. So they're sweet. Kind words are sweet. They're valuable. Not to be rejected. The illustration I put down is in 2 Chronicles. It's the story of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who comes to the throne, and he brings a bunch of the elders together, and he asks them for advice. And the advice that they give him is, lighten up a little. It was kind of tough under your father. The workload was a little much. If you lighten up, the people are going to rally and support you forever. And instead, Rehoboam listens to some other counsel that says, stick it to him. And he sticks it to him. And the kingdom splits. So, you know, the words are valuable. They make a difference. They can change the course of something. Words are also very inspiring. Look at Job. We're in the Song of Solomon. Turn back a couple of books to the book of Job in chapter 4. Job chapter 4, and we're going to talk about words being inspiring. Job 4:4. Eliphaz is making some comments, and he's going to get off track in a minute, but notice the power of this. In verse 3, he says, he's talking to Job, think how you've instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. By your words. By your words. Verbal words are powerful. Written words are 20 times as powerful. Write your kids notes. Post-a notes, cards, on a bulletin board. The other day, when Brianna was moving to her new place, she was talking about having to clean out her storage shed and get all her stuff. And for the first time in her life, I didn't have to help move her. She got her friends and her boyfriend to do it. It was kind of fun. But all of a sudden, in the middle of their move day, she sent me a text, and the text had a picture. And so I opened the text, and there was the picture, and the caption said, "This is the box that holds every card you've ever given to me." And she had taken the top off the box and laid out a bunch of the hundreds of cards, and she said, "It's my most precious possession." Wow. Now, I'm a writer, and I'm a communicator. I do. That's my way of expressing love. Maybe yours is something else. But I guarantee you a written word on something to your children, to your husband, to a friend, to a coworker, changes the course of their life. I love saying it, but I also love writing it. It doesn't have to be on a classy piece of stationery. It can be on a post-it note. It can be in their lunch. I don't know how many of you at one time or another stuck notes into your kids at lunch. Perfect thing. And I when she got older, I shifted to school things. Here's an algebraic formula. Have your friends help you. I love you. You know, because she was going to be embarrassed if there was a little note in there when she was in junior high. So she'd go, "Oh, look what my godmother, we got to solve this algebra problem." I didn't care. It just was a way to sneak in a little I love you, you know. You have to be creative. If it's a boy, he's not going to want flowers. So drawing pictures, do it on the computer, send them an email, send them a text, send them a something. They're inspiring. I love it when I get a note. I love it when I get a card. I love it when I get a text. I love it when someone gets in my face and says inspiring words. It changes the course of my day. And lastly, they're comforting. In Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph has revealed that he's the one and his brothers are feeling really, really, really bad, and he eventually says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There's a wonderful little phrase in there. Go to Genesis 50, verse 21. He's trying from 15 on to reassure them. And when he gets to verse 21, the Bible says that Joseph, well, look at verse 19. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. There is a time for comforting words. Those guys were all whacked out. They didn't know what he was going to do. And instead, the Bible records, he spoke kindly in an environment where they were expecting, you know, being thumped on. And instead, he used kind words. You shock people when they're expecting a barrage and you use kindness first. So the bottom line, Psalm 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. One of the first verses I ever memorized. Stick it everywhere until you get it down. The words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, the connection between my mind and my mouth, may they be acceptable or pleasing in your sight, Lord, because you're the one. You're the rock. You're the redeemer. You know what, guys? I know it is a struggle. I know that it does not come easy. The very thing that makes a woman so wonderful is her ability to communicate. The very thing that makes us so vulnerable to sin is our ability to communicate. It's all in how we use it. And we set the tone in our home with our mouth. If we're impatient, then it sets the tone for the children. If we have unreasonable expectations, it sets the tone for your husband and your marriage. If your house has to be perfect and that's the highest standard in your mind, then that's what will affect everything else. So this tongue, this mouth, is a challenge for all of us. But may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to God. Let's pray. Lord, we're looking at these drippings, and this is one that I think every woman, and certainly men as well, are guilty of. We murmur, we complain, we want it all our way. When things don't go right, we want to blame someone else, and so our mouth gets in gear in one form or another, sarcasm or irritation or pressing for perfection or whatever the form, our mouths get in gear, and it's because we've not thought through things and our priorities at that moment are running amok or we're lacking self-control or whatever. And so, Father, I pray we might take some of these examples from Scripture, both the positive and the negative, and apply them to our hearts this week. May we be women who use our mouths for good. May we change lives by what we say. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.